of the Lord. We're continuing our studies in Matthew 26, and we remember how this chapter started out with the Last Supper in the upper room, where Jesus turned the old Passover into the Lord's table. It was a time of great blessing. They sang the hymns of the faith from the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, all praising the Lord. They went out to Gethsemane so Jesus could pray, and then along came the betrayal of Judas and the chief priests, and they arrested our Lord. And one of the things that we will see is that after a time of great fellowship and prayer, like they had just experienced, trials come in the night. And it's after midnight here, and we're going to see that Jesus is going to be tried. We'll pick it up around verse 7 when we 57 when we get there. And we'll also see that Peter is tried. And thank goodness our Savior, He went through trials so that He could blaze a trail of victory for us and show us some great things along the way. And we'll see how Jesus' hand is involved in the victory in all ways here. But first thing we see is the first trial in the night is Jesus Himself is tried. Verse 57, they that laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace, went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put Him to death. And we're going to see that the instigators of this bloodthirsty crime against our Lord and Savior were religious priests. And nothing has changed. Religious priests hate the Jesus of the Bible to this day. They love the Jesus of the wafer. They love the Jesus as the baby. They love the Jesus with the Madonna. They love the Jesus that's one of a pantheon of saints with Saint fill in the name and the blank. They love Jesus on a stained glass window. But the Jesus of the Bible, they hate. There's nothing different. And how do I know that? Because I went to one of those churches. I'm Italian. And I never learned about the Jesus of the Bible. But I learned about all those other things I mentioned, which have nothing to do with God. And they want to put the salvation work of Jesus Christ to death as they erect their own altars of sacrifice and sacraments and works that can't profit anything. Jesus is still tried to this day. That's what goes on. Historically, you'll find that Caiaphas was the high priest, and John's Gospel tells us in the 18th chapter he was son-in-law to Annas, or maybe we'll call him Anus. I don't know. But he's a real jerk. Now, it turns out, if you read historical books of the first century, Josephus would be the greatest historian of the first century, who was a Jew. Didn't say he was a saved Jew. He wasn't a saved Jew, but he chronicled the times of the first century, and his books, the works of Josephus, are still available in translation. I have the entire set at home. I was just showing a Christian some answers from that book yesterday to show the historical evidence. Annas, it was customary, you read your Old Testament, that the high priest remained the high priest until the day of his death. Read the books of Exodus and Leviticus. So why is Annas alive and he's not the high priest his son-in-law Caiaphas is? Well, it turns out that what had happened is early on, around the turn of the B.C. to A.C. period, the Roman leaders that were lording over the little vassal state of Israel had decided that a high priest who stayed in office that long of a time, for generations and decades, would earn the respect of the Jewish people, and they didn't want that. So they turned the high priest office into one that was appointed by the Roman governors and the Roman emperors. And so they told Annas, you know, you've got to step down and appoint someone else, and we'll sanction that appointment. And for the rest of Annas's life, six other people were appointed high priest during the remainder of his life. During that time, he could have won a lot of influence with the people. And perhaps the bitterness affected him. And it turns out that he ordained five of his children to be high priests, and one of them was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So it's just a little bit of history there. Two high priests, there should be one. Things are dividing in God's religion. And today, the God's religion of the New Testament is Christianity, and we know that it's divided. Things don't change. Verse 59, the chief priests and the elders and all the council, you can underline that word council, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Today they seek false counsel against Jesus to put to death his perfect and pure ministerial redemptive work of salvation that gives a new birth. Counsel in the Bible is a bad word. It's never a positive word. You go back to the 12th chapter, look at verse 14. I gave you a bunch of references. You can study them on your own. Why do you say that, Brother Mike? Because there are certain Christian churches that have councils frequently. Go online, and I did it yesterday, the Councils of the Catholic Church. And look at the Wikipedia article of about the 20-plus councils that they've held down through the centuries. And every single one of them was against the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Against Him and against His Bible and sneaking in other things, building up the magisterium of the church and belittling the work of Jesus Christ. To the point where you can go to that church your whole life and never meet the Jesus of the Bible. Anyone here come out of that religion? I got about a few hands here. Yeah. Yeah, we never met him there. Councils aren't good. Matthew 12:14. Then this is the first time. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him, how they might kill him, how they might trip him, how they might trap him, how they might imprison him. And that's what you'll read about the councils. God isn't looking for councils. God's looking for obedience to His Word. We don't have committees around here. We don't have councils around here. A long time ago in 2005 or 6, a few people tried it, and we came to a breaking point. Either they were going to leave or I was going to leave. Guess who's still here? No councils, no committees here. Bible and obedience. This is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, is the Word of God. God's not interested in your opinion or mine. He's interested in our behavior and our obedience and our thankfulness for His goodness and His Word. So, councils. Well, there was a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. No, there wasn't. Read the chapter. The word's not once in the chapter. So, that's the Roman Catholics' excuse for having all their councils. The Council of Trent. The Council of Nicaea. The Council of Worms. They had a Council of Worms once. But check it out. There's a good name. The Vatican Council. Read all those things. And every single one of them is to destroy someone's belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're preaching on the street. Brother Mike preaching yesterday. He said, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he said, notice, it's not the gospel of a church. It's not good news about a church. God didn't so love the world that He sent a church. God sent His Son into the world to save the world. That's what needs to be preached. You don't need someone up there mumbling in a foreign language and waving wafers and chalices around. You need someone up there with a Bible saying, Thus saith the Lord. And when you go to church, you should walk out knowing more about God than when you walked in. And if you didn't, you just got shortchanged. Somebody just screwed you. Don't go back. This is the pillar and the ground of truth. Have a nice day. All right, the council. So what did they do? Verse 59, sought false witnesses, but they found none. Why? There were dozens, hundreds, thousands of people to whom Jesus had ministered in the past 3.5 years, going about doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil, healing them spiritually, healing them physically. There were people that were raised to life. There were thousands of witnesses that could tell about the transforming relationship they had with Jesus Christ. So they had to go out and look for false witnesses. They had to go out into the prisons, I imagine. I don't know where they had to go to find people that didn't want Jesus Christ. Maybe to the religious seminaries. They couldn't find any that agreed. At last there came two false witnesses. And then they said, well, this fellow said I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Of course, they're misquoting what he had said in John chapter 2. He didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. I'm able to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy this temple. Because he was full of the Spirit of the living God. He was the temple of the living God. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. It had nothing to do with that building there. Buildings aren't important to God. Statues aren't important to God. Offering plates aren't important to God. What's important to God is your soul and your heart. What profit a man if he gain the whole world but loses his soul and loses the heart that I've given him? And I don't mean the physical heart. I mean the heart where the seat of his emotions is and what could be the seat of his eternal life. And I came to seek and to save that which was lost and call these sinners to repentance that I could be the bishop of their soul. And so they misquoted. Now it's interesting. Mark gives a little bit more on this passage. Go to Mark 14. And that's why you like to take the time to study and to go line upon line, precept upon precept, and look at the various references and put them together. And God paints the full picture. A little here, here a little, there a little. And Mark 14, verse 55, again we read, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. By the way, this is an interesting book. I don't know if you're interested, but I found it interesting. This is a lawyer, the past president of the State Bar Association of the state of Mississippi, that reviews the illegal trial of Jesus. This is available at Chick Publications if you want it. He lists about 20 things that were illegal that they had done in this phony trial that's going on here from both Jewish law and Roman law. And this is a sham of a trial. This really is no trial. They had already determined ahead of time the verdict that they wanted, and they wanted to go through the sham of a trial so that perhaps they could show people, well, you know, we did try him one night. He talks in that book that the illegal things they did, the arrest in the garden, they had no warrant when they apprehended Jesus. Matthew 26:59. They had no jurisdiction to arrest Jesus. They were religious rulers in a vassal state. Pontius Pilate was the governor. Luke 3:1. The assembly that they held that night was unlawful according to their own law, because Jewish law said you could not conduct a trial either at night or during a feast. Well, this was the feast of Passover, and it was night. Two strikes, and they're out. And we see right here, the other thing about the trial that's illegal, is the many false witnesses found here. First they look for what witnesses, under verse 55, they found none. Verse 56, many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not. And according to the book of Leviticus, you must have an agreement of witnesses. Nothing can be established by the mouth of one witness. It requires two or three or multiple witnesses in order for the matter to be established. They couldn't find two or three that agreed. One of them said in verse 58 of Mark 14, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Now all of a sudden, it's interesting, this must have been one of their men from the council somewhere that was feigning himself to be a pedestrian, because he's quoting not only Jesus in John 2, he's quoting Daniel in chapter 2. So he's mingling scripture together. Guy off the street doesn't know that. He doesn't know about the stone without hands. He doesn't know anything about that. Where's this coming from? So they're setting people up. They're paying people to go in and to do this. And even so, verse 59, neither did their witness agree together. And so, you know, the chief priest is getting a little frustrated here. I can't get two good witnesses together. I've got two witnesses against him, but they're disagreeing. One's quoting, misquoting John 2. The other's misquoting John 2 plus Daniel 2. Even those don't agree. Oh, by the way, just in case you want to know, Jesus is known in John chapter 1 as the capital W, the Word of God. Your Bible is the Word of God. And you know the witnesses chosen by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees of our day trying to destroy this Bible? They found many false witnesses that don't agree, but they have two major witnesses that they use if you study manuscript evidence, and I'm not encouraging you to, but I have. And the two major witnesses, Kevin knows, he's a manuscript evidence, looking through the 5,000 manuscripts, and one of them is called Aleph, and one is called B, and one of us came from the Vatican, it's called Vaticanus, and the other came from Sinaiticus, which was a Catholic church on Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Church, and even those two things don't agree with each other, but they both lie about Jesus. No new thing under the sun, is it? Back to where we are in Matthew 26. And here's the trial in the night. And finally, the high priest is figuring it out in verse 62, that we're not going to get anywhere. I want to present to the people one day, if anybody asks, can I see the congressional record on this hearing? You know, Congress does this all the time. They have these phony hearings where they've already determined the outcome ahead of time, like with COVID or the vaccine, and they get their own fake witnesses in there that they paid, and then when it's all done, well, there, you can read the notes. We looked at it. We checked on Benghazi. We looked at the stolen election. We didn't find anything. Okay. And right here, they do this with Jesus. Here's what we found. We found this evidence against Flynn. Did you really know? All the stuff you made up. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about that small potato stuff I'm talking about. The only point I'm showing you is man doesn't change. And this is what wicked leaders do. And the priest is like, we put this stuff out there. It's not going to work. You know, maybe if we can get a confession out of him. You know, we don't have enough circumstantial evidence to put him down. Maybe if we can get a confession out of him. And so, verse 62, the high priest arose and said, answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses witness against thee? I mean, say something. But Jesus held his peace. Now, he's doing it for a couple of reasons here. One of which is, the Bible said in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he'd be silent. I just want to read it to you real quickly. You know that great 53rd chapter where he was wounded for our transgressions, where he bore our grief, where he carried our sorrow, where he was bruised for our iniquities, where the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he's talking about the healing of your soul. More important than the healing of your body. And one day you will get the healing of your body when he comes back in person. But right now he'll heal your soul. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. And he's fulfilling scripture. But one of the things he's showing for you and for me, because we're going to go through trials in the night too. And we're going to be tried for our faith. And we're going to be tried for our testimony. And when people bring false accusations against us, and they do. I remember a manager at his store lying about me because I had gone into that store. And I had told people there's only one Bible, the King James Bible. The rest are counterfeits. And so the manager gathered the people together and said, you know what that guy does? He writes graffiti on the bathroom walls here. And one of the employees came and told me. I said, so let him say what he wants. I didn't go defend myself. You don't need to defend yourself against a false witness. It's not worthy of your time. You just keep quiet. You let God take care of your reputation. You take care of your character and your testimony. And I never once said a word about it. I really don't care. And they lie about the things we say here. And I've heard lies about the preaching on the street. That's fine. Those false witnesses, not gonna respond to them. And the chief priest understands this. So, and in the middle of verse 6:3, the high priest then answered and said, "Okay, you don't want to answer them. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ," that's the Messiah, "the Son of God." And now, when it comes to who he is, nevertheless, Jesus will always tell the truth. When it comes to who you are you a born-again Christian? You better believe it. Do you believe that Bible? Yeah, absolutely. Are you one of those Bible thumpers? I guess if that's what you want to call me, what I am, but what I am is a Bible believer that will hold that book up and I'll stand on the words that God gave. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Might be ashamed of me. I'm not the best guy. Ask my wife. But my Savior is pure and perfect. And we're not talking about me. We're talking about Him. And when it comes to now, it's time to open your mouth and to tell the truth. And to be adjured is to be solemnly charged by the living God. You know, like those people that put their hands on a Bible. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What's that good to a lost man? But it better mean something to you. And once you're adjured by the Word of God and the living God, God expects you to speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said to him, verse 64, "Thou hast said." What does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, same chapter. Go back to verse 25. Remember, he was saying that he would be betrayed. And somebody wanted to know in verse 22, "Lord, is it I?" And then he answered, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same is he that shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it's written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Be good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" "Thou hast said." You're right, buddy. You just said it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the truth. "Thou hast said" is a colloquial way of saying, yeah, you said it. You hit the nail on the head, buddy. And that's exactly what he said to the high priest. Yes. Say, "Well, I'm not sure that's what it means." Okay. Then let's go over to the book of Mark. And I'll find it. I didn't put it in your notes for you. I am so sorry. Yeah, 62. Mark 14:62. Sorry for not putting in your notes. You want to write it down there. Mark 14:61, he held his peace. He answered nothing. And then the high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That'd be the blessed God. And Jesus said, is that straight enough for you? I am. I am. Now here's something interesting. There's only one of two options here. Either he's lying, and he's not. He's not the Son of God, and he's not the Messiah. And if he's not, then he got what he deserved. Or he's telling the truth, and he is the Messiah. And if he is, then every lying priest and pastor and liberal that belittles him and says stupid things like he wasn't born of a virgin, he didn't sin, his work isn't sufficient to save you, he didn't ascend bodily into heaven, he's not returning, any one of those lies they peddle, they're the ones that are in a heap of trouble with God. They're insulting God, and one day we'll square off against God one by one. It's one or the other, folks. There's no middle ground. It's heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. It's either he is who he said he is, he just said he's the Messiah, or he isn't. No middle ground. If he isn't, then let the liberals and the Epicureans and all the agnostics live their filthy, dirty lives in San Francisco and Las Vegas. They got nothing to worry about. and all over America. Because what goes on there is in every city and every village now, even small towns, as the sin has just spread like leaven all over this country. And we export it to the whole world with our filthy abortion policies and environmentalism and all the garbage we spread out there. Yeah. One of the other folks. Either he is or he isn't. Your choice. Choose you. Whether you believe him or you won't. Thou hast said. And then he goes on. He's not done. Go back to where we are in Matthew 26. Yeah, you're correct. And nevertheless, why does he say that? Because those men, Annas, Caiaphas, the religious leaders, they don't believe. They think he's just some poor, stinking, bastard peasant from Nazarene. That's what they've called him in the Gospel of John. You're a bastard. We're not bastards, you are. Your mother slept with some Roman soldier. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in his deity. They didn't believe in who he was. And they're snickering, and he says, nevertheless, whether you believe it or not, I say unto you, hereafter, in the hereafter, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And for those of you who haven't died, you'll see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Because the second coming is a reality. And he just lets them know. Now, when he says those things, it means nothing to your average American. Your average American has no Bible knowledge. Your average American has no constitutional knowledge. Your average American has no scientific or medical knowledge or even numerical knowledge. You can't make change for a $20 bill. I get that. They're all dumb idiots. They got cell phone knowledge. Okay. I understand that. But he's not talking to the average American. He's talking to religious leaders. And they've been going through the Old Testament. And he's quoting about 1, 2, 3 Old Testament passages that are slapping them right upside the head. For example, Daniel chapter 7. Now look, I understand the average Roman Catholic priest doesn't know much Bible. And he'll admit it to you like he told me in the elevator. I don't know the Bible when he saw me carrying it. Don't ask me about that book. Father Mulcahy on MASH knows more about the book than I do, possibly. But the cardinals at the Vatican and the popes have that book nearby, even though they ignore it. And they misuse and twist that book to write the dirty traditions and catechisms they write. And when you pull a Bible verse out on one of them, it bothers them. Just like what Jesus just said, it's going to bother these guys to the point he's going to rip his clothes and scream blasphemy. And Daniel 7, the passage he's talking about is the great passage where Daniel is given a vision, verse 9, of I beheld the thrones, all the thrones on planet earth were cast down. And the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, did sit on his throne, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And judgment day is a reality, and you can read the judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white throne, when all the books are open, and not just the 66 books of the Bible, the books that God has on every individual's life. Because he's keeping record on what everybody does, says, and thinks. And the books are opened. Verse 11, and I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And this is the horn, meaning the Antichrist and all his little minions. And I beheld till the beast, that kingdom and the Antichrist was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, the ones that run the UN and all the trilateral commissions and all the foreign councils and the halls of Congress where we are and all the religious seminaries and the Vatican and all those places, forget the Muslims. God's not interested in heathen religions. It's the religions that fake Christian that aren't. And they had their dominion taken away. And then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, here it is, one like the Son of Man. Jesus just said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming one day in the clouds. Came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, the Son, before him, the Father, and there was given him, the Son, dominion and the glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And they heard that, oh my gosh, he's claiming the throne of deity as the blessed Son of God, and we don't want to believe it. But it didn't matter whether they want to believe it, he said it. He quoted Bible whether they want to believe it or not. You know what you do with unbelievers? Quote Bible. Don't do apologetics with them. Don't argue with them. Just look at them and say, well, the Bible says you must be born again. Say that to a Catholic priest or a nun. Watch a couple of cartwheels as they go out the room. I worked at a Catholic institution. I dealt with these people. I'd put the tracts out for the patients. They'd rip them up. Why would you rip up a Bible tract that has God's words in it that tells people how to get saved? Because if they get saved, they'll leave that church like I did and every other saved ex-Catholic has done. Well, I guess there's a few that have stayed behind. You just quote Bible and let the Word of God take its course. Have free course. Let God glorify His Word. Let His Spirit put conviction on them. And the Comforter will convict them of sin. You believe not on Jesus. You believe on that stupid baptism and confirmation and that little white wafer that's giving you indigestion instead of believing on the Son. The Holy Ghost knows how to do His job. You quote the book. Amen, amen, Brother Mike. Have a nice day in TV land. This is the way preaching is supposed to be done, folks. This has stopped for 100 years. That's why the church is a mess. That's why America's dead and forgotten. There can be no revival in America. Yep, he quoted it to them. You'll see the Son of Man. The Son of Man on the right hand of power, that's Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord, Father, says to the Lord, the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool. The clouds of glory, they knew what that was. The average pastor doesn't. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1, one of the toughest chapters to understand. Ezekiel chapter 1, when in the 13th year, verse 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Verse 3, and along with God came the word of the Lord. That's how God comes. You want to see visions of God? You want heaven to be open? You better get God's word. Someone was talking to me about the book they had, and they said, I said, look, I could probably write a book like that if I wanted to. It's about rightly dividing the word of truth. But I'm not. Someone else is writing them. Let him do it. I don't want to write books. I don't want people reading my stuff. I want them reading this book. Now, it's okay to read a few books about the book, but you better be reading the books in the book. And that's how the visions of God in the heavens are open with the word of the Lord. Verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. He's talking about up north, above the north star, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it. Skip down to verse 28. and of the chapter, and as the appearance of the bow in the cloud and the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. There's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible of God. That's how God speaks. And he told them, that's the cloud. You're going to see me sitting on that cloud coming back. You think Ezekiel saw something? Where do you see it firsthand? And Jesus tells them the truth. And the response of the high priest in verse 65, instead of bowing his knees and going, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, who am I to deny it? He rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, you've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and they said, He is guilty of death. Now it's interesting. He rent his clothes. He's the high priest. Now where are the marching orders of the high priest? Anybody know? They're in the Bible, and Leviticus particularly. Where should be the marching orders of a pope? It should be the Bible, shouldn't it? Did not the Roman Catholic Church start in Rome? Before it started in 325 A.D., but before that, for almost 260 years in Rome, was the book called the Book of Romans. I always tell a Roman Catholic, there's a book written for you, it's the Book of Romans. Why don't you read the first 8 chapters? Martin Luther read the first 16 verses. The priest, by verse 16, he left the church. The doctrine's right there in the book. A priest ought to know the Bible. The high priest ought to know Leviticus. Go to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Look at verse 10. You know why God's putting this together? To show you how ignorant priests are to God's Word. The average priest knows nothing of God's Word. Today, nor 2,000 years ago. By the way, I just want you to know something. If ye have been born again, any one of you, you are now priests of God. You better know His Word. You should be able to sit down with any nun or priest and turn them into a pretzel with this book. Which I can do easily. My wife will tell you about some of the experiences we have years ago, long, long time ago. Thank goodness for COVID. I don't have to go to restaurants anymore. I hate restaurants. But years ago, we finished the service, and we'd have to take new people out to the restaurant Sundays. Oh, it was a nightmare. And we'd go to these restaurants, and there were these restaurants. We'd go up there, and this priest used to come in. And boy, he knew me, and I knew him. And he didn't come around much anymore because I'd come to him with tracts and questions and he couldn't answer them. And it's one thing when you do it personally in a phone booth. When you do it in front of a room full of people, they don't like it. But they can't answer the Word of God. They don't know it. Neither could this priest. Leviticus 21, verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, the one that's consecrated to put on the garments, he shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. What the heck are you tearing your priestly garments for? I got to put on a big show. I'm a little diva. Does somebody catch that on their cell phone so we can play it on YouTube and go viral? Hypocrite. Religious show for dumb people who don't know the book. Who are you fooling, man? You're only fooling yourself. You're not supposed to do that. He's guilty of death. Now, I understand Leviticus 24, verse 16. If he truly was lying, he's guilty of blasphemy and death. The penalty for blasphemy is death. But his works have proven it for 3.5 years. If you believe not me and you believe not my words, believe the works. He did more miracles that God could attest in front of that entire nation. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And so their response to that big a phony show of the priest, verse 67, they spit in his face. They buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of the hands. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now, this is partly described back in the great book of Isaiah, which is like the first gospel ever written. There's so much about the Messiah in Isaiah that if you want to help a Jewish person get saved, you can get him saved without using one passage of the New Testament. You take him to Isaiah and let him read some passages and say, who do you think this is speaking of? And he'll know just by the passage and the past 2,000 years of history that that looks like Jesus Christ. To which the only answer is, well, then Jesus Christ must be the Messiah that was written about in our scriptures. Go to Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, the Lord gave a portrait of his coming Son. And it's spoken in the first person. And the Son is speaking, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And that's what Jesus did. He came to weary souls that are heavy laden. And he came to take those weary souls and give them the hope of a salvation and the truth of a salvation. The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel and the good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He speaks in the first person in the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2. Verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear. And from the time Jesus Christ was little, and he humbled himself, and he took upon himself the form of a man, and he laid down the prerogatives of deity. He laid his omniscience aside, and he decided to walk as a child with Father God, and to read the scriptures and pray, and get every marching order from his father, even so much that when the mother asked him to make wine, it was like, well, I got to talk to my father first before I can do anything. Woman, what have I to do with thee? I'm not under your authority anymore. You were my mom up until I was baptized for my ministry. Now my father guides me in everything to do. I need to find out what he wants me to do. And thankfully the father allowed him to do it to show forth the first miracle. And God was beginning the miracle work with him. But it's the father that he opened mine ears. And verse 5, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back, even though there were hard things he wanted me to do as a teenager, like stay under those people. Two people for 18 more years when I'd much rather start my ministry with my bar mitzvah, but I got to listen to Joseph the carpenter and Mary for 18 more years so that I can fulfill the fifth commandment and honor my father and my mother. And he did that. And not only that, verse 6, when it was time for this period to come in this fake trial, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And he sit there and they hit him and he didn't strike back. And they hit one cheek and he turned the other cheek and he took the beating from these men. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I've set my face like a flint and I know I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Now, if you get the depth of that, who is his adversary? The devil. Do you know what was going on at that trial? It was Jesus in the middle of the ring with Satan in the middle of those guys hitting him. And the devil was standing right before him, trying everything he could to take him out. And Jesus was just standing there going, you are wasting your time. I've got my Father right beside me. You better enjoy this momentary victory you're getting now. Because one day we're going to have full war in Revelation. And I'll be coming back in the 19th chapter. And he stood there. And there was the battle going on right there. You know, you tried me in the garden a little while ago. And I'm prayed up now. And I'm ready for this fight. and those little dupe minions who are allowing your spirit to work in them. And he just stands there and takes it. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to stand there when the devil hits you. Because right next to you is God and the armor of God, and you can take those shots, and God will keep you standing. So we see the trial of Jesus Christ. By the way, as interesting as the lawyer was going through it, you know, Jesus was not allowed any of his witnesses. And that was Jewish law. John chapter 7, I remember Nicodemus himself, he said it one day to the council in the 7th chapter of John, after Jesus had preached that great preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the rulers were upset, and the Pharisees were, we don't believe on him, in verse 48, and verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, John 7:51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? I mean, a good trial will have prosecuting witnesses and defense witnesses. And Jesus wasn't allowed any. And it's another interesting thing in the Jewish law that he pointed out, just to let you know before we move on. Jewish law forbade a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, to be convicted of the death sentence in a one-day trial. They required that sober deliberation and prayer and a few days be taken before they could pass a death sentence on a fellow Jew. Just to make sure if they missed any evidence, they would pray to God, God, is there something we missed? We want to know. This is a fellow Jew. This is a high responsibility we're bearing, that of the death penalty. We want to know we're doing the right thing. They could be acquitted in a one-day trial. If enough evidence came forward that that Jew is not guilty, he's not guilty. But for a death sentence, it required more than one day. And you got to read this book. There's about 18 things they broke in this illegal sham of a trial. It's okay. God's got it recorded. One day they'll get to stand in his court and the tables will be turned. But that's not the only trial of the night. Another trial comes that night. And it has to do with our beloved brother Peter, which is like any one of us, of like faith as we are, and made of the same flesh and blood we are. Not virgin-born like Jesus, but born of a mother and a father like we are. And here's what happens to him that night, verse 69. Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him and said, well, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them, saying, oh, I don't know what thou sayest. I don't know what you're saying. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said to them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, why, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. You speak with an accent. You're one of those Galileans with that northern Yankee accent. We down here speak as southerners in Judah. And we know that he mostly has a group of Galileans running with him. 11 are Galileans. There was only one from Judea, Judas. There was only one guy that was deeply religious amongst him, Judas. The rest were just common people. Common people do well with the gospel. Religious people kind of mess the thing up. If you're very religious, you know, my prayers go out for you. Get out of your religion for a month or two or a year and then come back to the Bible. Maybe you can get saved. Your religion is like a vaccine against the truth. You got to get that vaccine out of you so you can finally receive the truth. But anyways, you know, your speech berays you. Verse 73, and then he began to curse and to swear. And boy, fishermen can curse. Had to be a blue streak coming out of him. I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, it's often said that what happened to Peter that night is he lost his faith. But that's not true. He never lost his faith. How do I know? Go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Back in the upper room, Luke records something. Very careful historian here. No one else has this, but Luke has it. And they're sitting there at the Last Supper, and Jesus is looking on those who he loved, and he loved them right to the very end. Verse 31, Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And here's what happened to Peter that's happened to all of us. Peter loved Jesus. Peter believed in Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't show that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I mean, Peter had the confession. He knew who Jesus was. He had no doubts that he was the Christ. He didn't think anything like Annas or Caiaphas or any of those other people that laughed at the divinity of Jesus Christ. He believed on bended knee that this was, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. He knew he didn't deserve to be with him, and his faith was in Jesus, and he loved Jesus. And Jesus asked him, Simon, lovest thou me? You know I love you. Three times, lovest thou me? You know that I love you. And love is often a motivating force in our faith. Often many of the things we do for Jesus, I hope you do it out of love. But what God is showing you here is in this night trial that you go through, that love has three phases to it. And watch here, this is our inherent, mortal, weak, human love. Here's how it goes. Verse 58, back in where we are in Matthew 26. Matthew 26:58. Peter followed him afar off. And there's a kind of love that stands afar off. And we're really not close at the times we need to be close. Somehow we've allowed distance to come between our Lord and ourselves. Today, I imagine the most common way is we've stopped reading the Bible, we've maybe stopped church attendance, we've stopped prayer, we've stopped fellowshipping with the saints, and we've allowed that love to get afar off. And that love is weak, it's human, and it kind of stands alone. Yet, even though he was afar off, Peter tried to follow after and get a little bit closer. And he used his own efforts the best he could. And he snuck into the palace and he stayed in the outer courtyard there, kind of to find what was going on from a distance. And at that point, verses 70, he denied before them. Far off love denies a little. Verse 72, he denied with an oath. Verse 74, he began to curse and swear. Far off love, if we stay far off, we'll turn into a faltering love that will crumble under Satan's attack. Satan had just tried with Jesus, and he said, if I can't take him out, let me go get one of his closest disciples. By the way, Satan knows anymore. He can't fight Jesus. He's lost that battle at Calvary. You know who he goes after? Us. Amen. I can't get at God, but let me try and get at what God loves. I can't destroy God, but maybe I can destroy God's children, or at least their testimony. And a far-off love turns into a faltering love. And that's all human love is good for. Now, at the same time, this is all happening while Jesus is not only, through his love for God, winning this victory against Satan, he's looking out of one eye at Peter, and his love for Peter is going to win the victory for Peter. Go to Psalm 57. Peter remembered the word of the Lord in verse 75. You reverse the 75, it's 57. Oh, by the way, one other thing that I don't know if the doc noticed or Bullinger noticed, but back in Matthew 26:65, when the high priest said, "Blasphemy! We've heard the blasphemy!" It was noticed that we're in chapter 26 of Matthew. That's 13 plus 13. The verse 65 has exactly 26 words, only in English, the King James Bible English, not in Greek or in the modern Bibles. That's 13 plus 13. And it's spoken in verse 65, which is 5 times 13. Just some riches of the King James Bible. And here we are, verse 75 is reversed to Psalm 57. And in Psalm 57, we see, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. My soul trusteth in thee." That was Peter. But your soul can't live on your human love, a far-off love, or a faltering love. It needs a fixed love of the victory of Jesus. Verse 4, "My soul's among the lions." There he was out there. "I lie even among them that are set on fire." He was warming himself at the fire. "Along with the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they're fallen themselves. Selah, my heart is fixed." And a fixed heart, "O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." And Jesus is going to win the victory for Peter. He's going to hold him for that night. He's going to bring him back 3 days later. He's going to speak with him, and he's going to say, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He's going to forgive him 3 times in front of his brethren and send him out to preach the gospel. He is winning the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "In the midst of the night trials," the ones that Jesus won for himself, he won for us. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be ye steadfast, always abounding, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor in the Lord, your testimony for the Lord, is never in vain." And in the trials of the night, Jesus won the big one, and he kept an eye out for Peter, and he keeps an eye out for you and for me. And the victory is in him. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the trials in the night. We don't particularly like them. After the Last Supper, we just want to linger and stay there. But we have to go through the Valley of Kidron. And after we come off the Mount of Prayer in Gethsemane, trials are coming in the night season. Thank you, Lord, that the way to fix a heart is like Peter did. We just repent. We just get contrite. And you fix the matter. And thank you for the victory in the one who said, "Thou hast said, I am the Christ," the one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.